Ezekiel chapter 11 is a remarkable chapter which describes Ezekiel's vision of the glory of God departing from the temple in Jerusalem, even as a new covenant, a glorious new covenant, is promised to Israel and by extension to all the world. Now, Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11 are the record of one long vision. In the beginning of the vision, Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord at the temple in Jerusalem. And by the end of the vision, here that we're going to see in chapter 11, that glory will depart. Ezekiel chapter 8 showed us the first part of the vision. In the spirit, Ezekiel was taken to the temple in Jerusalem. We need to remember that all throughout this vision. Ezekiel did not see these things with his material or physical eye. He saw them in a vision. But in the spirit, Ezekiel was taken to the temple in Jerusalem and saw things that showed the spiritual corruption of Judah, of Jerusalem, and of the priestly service of the temple. In chapter 9, we see God responding to the abominations of the temple by sending out angels to judge Jerusalem and Judah. Before the judgment, God sent a special angel to mark his faithful remnant so that they would be preserved in the judgment. Now, also in chapter 9 and moving on to chapter 10, in Ezekiel's vision, the glory of God began to move, so to speak, from its place among the cherubim in the most holy place to the threshold or the doorway of the temple. The idea in chapter 9 is that the glory of God was getting ready to leave the temple building. And in chapter 10, the glory of God moved to the very gate of the temple compound. That's where we pick it up here in Ezekiel chapter 11. Let me read to you the first four verses of that chapter. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward. And there at the door of the gates were 25 men, among whom I saw Jazaniah, the son of Azur, and Palatiel, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And he said to me, "Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city, who say, 'The time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat.' Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man." So again, when Ezekiel says in verse 1 that the Spirit lifted him up, this is the continuation of Ezekiel's vision that began back in chapter 8. He physically remained in Babylon, but God gave him a vision of the spiritual corruption of Jerusalem and God's response to that spiritual corruption, both the judgment that God would bring and the departing of God's glory from the temple and the city. The last mention of the east gate in Ezekiel's vision described the visible representation of God's glory, how it hovered there on its way out of the Holy of Holies. That's why when he says there in verse 1 that he came to the east gate of the Lord's house, that this was a marking point, a pathway for the glory of God as it was leaving the temple building and then the temple compound and then the temple area of Jerusalem itself. We also see in verse 1 that it says that there at the door of the gate were 25 men. Now, a group of this number of men is previously mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 16. And these were the men who stood with their backs to the temple, and they worshiped the sun as they faced the east gate. Now, Ezekiel saw the two men, Jazaniah and Palatiah, among them. The name Jazaniah here mentioned seems to be different than the one that was previously mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. This one has a different father listed. In any regard, these two men were among the 25 men who were there. And the Lord told Ezekiel specifically here in verse 2, "These are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city." You see, God meant this of the entire group of the 25 men, even though Jazaniah and Palatiah were notable among the group. These were the wicked leaders of a wicked city. And what was their message? Their message was, "The time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron and we are the meat." Now, this otherwise obscure and perhaps confusing statement seems to be the content of their wicked counsel. And I'll admit, the phrasing here is obscure and probably refers to figures of speech that were well known in Ezekiel's day, but they're kind of mysterious to us. The sense here seems to be that they were defiantly confident that they would be safe in Jerusalem, despite what prophets such as Jeremiah and Ezekiel had told them. Jeremiah was one of the prophets of the Lord who, in the face of many false prophets, told them that doom and judgment was coming upon Jerusalem and Judah. And it seems that these were among the prophets who said, "No, God will deliver us." Now, it seems better to regard this statement in verse 3, "The time is not near to build houses," as a question, not as a statement. In other words, it's probably asked in this sense, "Isn't it time to build houses?" You see, what this becomes is a statement of confidence that Jerusalem would be safe and delivered from the Babylonian threat. Just as pieces of meat are safe in a covered cauldron, so they claim to be safe. John Taylor says of this, "This sentiment expresses confidence that all will be well. If building houses is taken as a symbol of peaceful activity, it advocates a policy of ignoring the threat of a further Babylonian invasion." And that seems to be the sense of what these false prophets said. Their basic message was this: we're going to be okay. And that's why they give this phrase, "build houses." Is it not time to build houses? Yes, build them. It's a rhetorical question. And then in verse 3, "The city is the cauldron, we are the meat." Warren Wiersbe says of that curious phrase, he says, "The innuendo in this metaphor was that the people in Jerusalem were choice cuts of meat, while the exiles in Babylon were just the scraps and rejected pieces." Again, this is just a idea of confidence. You know, God's going to deliver us here in Jerusalem, where the message of God's true prophets, notably Jeremiah and Ezekiel, was, "No, judgment is coming and you need to prepare for it." Now, it's going to continue on here, verses 5 and 6. "Then the Spirit of the Lord fell on me and said to me, 'Speak. Thus says the Lord, this you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in the city, and you have filled its streets with the slain.'" It's fascinating that here God reminds his people that he knows not only the actions, but also the thinking of the leaders and the people in Jerusalem. It's a heavy phrase there in verse 5, "for I know the things that come into your mind." Now, God knew their thinking, but he did also know their actions. That's why he says there in verse 6, "You have multiplied your slain in this city." God reminded the leaders and the people of their responsibility in the great judgment that was to come upon them. God's judgment was the response to their persistent, deep rebellion, manifested in such things as murder in the streets. "You multiplied your slain in the city." And then continuing on here, starting at verse 7 and continuing to verse 10, the Lord says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain, whom you have lain in its midst, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron. But I shall bring you out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, says the Lord God. And I will bring you out of its midst and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments on you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." Ezekiel turned their defiant claim of confidence in verse 3 about the cauldron and the meat, and he turned that defiant claim into a prediction of doom. He said, "They are the meat, and the city is the cauldron." They wouldn't be protected in this cauldron that they brought up as an image. No, they would be cooked, and then they would be devoured. John Trapp says of Ezekiel's turning this metaphor back on them, he says, "Thus their own words spoken in mockery are wittily retorted upon them and driven back again down their throats, as it were." Now, God promised this doom, "You're going to get cooked like pieces of meat in that cauldron." But notice here in verse 7, God promised, "But I shall bring you out of the midst of it. God promised that though the devastation to come upon Jerusalem would be terrible, it would not be the last word. The story of Israel, the story of Jerusalem, would not end with the Babylonian conquest. No, God says here in verse 9, I will bring you out of its midst and deliver you into the hands of strangers. Not everyone would perish in Jerusalem. God would send many into exile. And when Jerusalem was destroyed, the judgments upon them would not end. God would continue to deal with his people at the border of Israel. That's the phrase used in verse 10, and beyond. Let's continue on here, starting at verses 11 and 12. God says, this city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in its midst. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. For you have not walked in my statutes, nor executed my judgments, but have done according to the customs of the Gentiles, which are all around you. Again, through Ezekiel, God is quoting their defiant claim back to them once again about them sort of being protected as precious pieces of meat in a cauldron. God says this, verse 11, this city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in its midst. Jerusalem would be no protection for them at all. And at the end result of this, God says, verse 12, and you shall know that I am the Lord. God's dealing with his people, both during and after the fall of Jerusalem, would be another way that he revealed himself to his people. He would not give up on them, either ending his discipline or his promises. Instead, as verse 12 says, you have done according to the customs of the Gentiles which are around you. You see, since Israel imitated the idolatry and the wickedness of the surrounding pagan nations, it was appropriate for God to exile them among those nations. So here's the scene. In this whole vision here, chapters 8 through 11, God revealed to Ezekiel the great corruption there in the city. God indicated his judgments there in chapter 9. In verse 10, the glory begins to depart. And here, as we've been reading the first 12 verses of Ezekiel chapter 11, it's as if the glory is sort of hovering, ready to depart. And yet God is warning them once again, rebuking their arrogance and telling them the judgment's coming. Now, beginning at verse 13, we come into a section where God is going to promise renewal. And I find this fascinating, friends. Even as in Ezekiel's vision, the glory will depart from the temple, even as the glory will depart, God promises renewal and restoration to his people. All right, verse 13. Now it happened while I was praying that Pelatiah, the son of Benaniah, died. Then I fell on my face and cried with a loud voice and said, ah, Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel? Kind of shocking here in verse 13. A notable man, Pelatiah, the son of Benaniah, died. In Ezekiel's vision, he saw one of the leaders of Jerusalem mentioned earlier in this chapter die. No doubt under the promised judgments of God. So Ezekiel's having this vision. And again, I want to remind you, he's seeing this as in a vision. He's seeing it spiritually. He's not seeing it with his material eye. But in his vision, this man dies, drops down dead right in front of him. Maybe he was one of the leaders of those who were scoffing at the word of God. And as Charles Feinberg said, he said, his death was a foretaste of what awaited the rest whom Ezekiel had warned. And the death shocked Ezekiel in the vision. And so in the vision, Ezekiel responds to God asking in verse 13, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel? Lord, are you going to wipe them all out? Here, I give this vision warning of judgment and a man drops down dead. Are you going to do this to all of Israel? Ezekiel asked God the same question that he asked earlier in the vision. It's in chapter 9, verse 8. And just sort of being stunned by the depth and the breadth of God's judgments, he wondered if any would remain. Now comes the word of the Lord to Ezekiel's question. Lord, Is this going to be the fate of everybody in Israel? Verses 14, 15, and 16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety, of those about whom the inhabitants of Israel have said, get far away from the Lord, this land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Now, did you notice what the Lord says about those people who were against him, who were against his purposes and his will there in the land? This is what they said. And the Lord reports this in verse 15. They were telling others, get far away from the Lord, for this land has been given to us as a possession. This seems to be the cry of those who ignored the warning of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, telling those who believed that Jerusalem would be conquered to leave because they would possess the land. Oh, you think that God's going to judge us? You think judgment is on the way, that God won't rescue us? Then get out of here. Get far away from the Lord, because the land has been given to us. And God says, listen, even though I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, that's an interesting phrase there in verse 16. Now we know from Jeremiah, specifically Jeremiah chapter 24, verses 1 through 7, that the Jews who remained in Jerusalem and who had not yet been carried off into exile considered themselves to be superior to those who had already taken. In other words, that group of Jewish people who were still in Judah, still in Jerusalem, because the final third wave of the invasion from the Babylonians had not yet come, they thought, well, we're more right with God than those who have already been taken away in exile. But here, God spoke well of those who were already exiled, saying that he had cast them far off. He had not forsaken them. And this is what he continues on with in verse 16. He says, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. God promised to sustain his people in exile. One of the reasons the leaders and the people clung to the hope of possessing the land, even in opposition to God, was because they could not understand that God could be with them in exile. They thought that opposing God was their best chance for survival as a people, but the opposite was true. They thought that if they went away under the judgment of God into exile among the nations, that they would just perish, they'd be destroyed. And God says, no. Again, let me read to you that phrase from verse 16. Yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they've gone. Now, according to Charles Feinberg, the sense of little in that interesting phrase, I shall be a little sanctuary for them, the sense of little is not small, but of short season. Feinberg says this, it is not a little sanctuary, which could never be true of God, but for a little while. In other words, for this relatively short time of exile, I will be their sanctuary, even in the lands to which they have been exiled. The tone of Ezekiel's recorded prophecies up to this point in the book have been dark, filled with judgment. There have been few examples of hope and light, but here is one. God promised, and friends, I want to remind you, he promised this with the same faithfulness as his promises of judgment. God promised that he would care for and sustain his people even in exile. The Babylonian conquest would not be the end of Israel, as it was for several other nations and peoples. Daniel Block said this, this statement is without parallel in the Old Testament. The sanctuary was normally conceived of as a cult site or a building rendered sacred by the presence of the deity. Here, Yahweh promises to be for the exiles what the temple has heretofore been for them in Jerusalem. I will be a little sanctuary for them, a sanctuary for a short time until they come back into the land. Now, friends, I want you to consider this and how this applies to the Jewish people in Israel today. If God could promise in Ezekiel's day, your scattering among the nations does not mean you will be destroyed, but I will preserve you. I will be a sanctuary for you, even in your exile. If God could do that for the people of Israel in the days of Ezekiel and the days of the Babylonian captivity, he could do the same thing for them after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. When they were scattered among the nations, not just in AD 70, but in the decades beyond, when they were thoroughly conquered and displaced from what we would call the promised land, from the land of Israel, even though it was a Roman occupation at that time, their scattering among the nations did not mean that God had destroyed them, did not mean that God would not be a sanctuary for them, and did not mean that God had no purpose for them in his unfolding plan of the ages, future still. What a remarkable principle is revealed to us here in Ezekiel chapter 11. But let's continue. Starting at verse 17, here it gets even more glorious. From verse 17 to verse 21 is God's promise to restore Israel to the land and renew them spiritually. Here we go, starting at verse 17. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. For they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire for their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. Friends, this is a powerful message and promise to Israel found here in Ezekiel chapter 11. It begins with this, verse 17. Did you notice that phrase? Thus says the Lord God. This declared message comes from Adonai Yahweh, the Lord God. And it's commonly used in Ezekiel many, many times. It gives special attention to Yahweh's status as master and Lord over his covenant people. Thus says the Lord God, this is his promise, verse 17, I will gather you from the peoples. Now, God first, earlier in this chapter, promised to sustain his people in exile. I'll be a little sanctuary for you, a sanctuary for a short time. First, he promised to sustain his people, but then he promised to gather and assemble them from their places of exile, and he promised to give them the land of Israel. That's what it says in verse 17. So here's the picture here. Judgment was assured, but so was restoration. It's so interesting that that phrase, I will give you the land of Israel, is a remarkable promise to make to post-exilic Israel. In other words, even after the Babylonian exile, God called it the land of Israel. I'll give it to you. Charles Feinberg put it like this in his commentary. The gathering is to be by divine direction and from all lands and countries of their dispersion. And the promise is unequivocal. I will give you the land of Israel. Is it not pointless then to speak now as though the land of promise may belong to the Arabs or Israel? When did God reverse his land grant? Listen, there's no doubt about it that God says to his people, I will give you the land of Israel. First of all, God gives it, and secondly, he calls it the land of Israel. Friends, when did God retract that? Now listen, if you want to talk about the modern nation state of Israel, yes, They have a responsibility to deal with the peoples in their lands, including the Arabs who live as citizens in parts of Israel, to treat them well, to treat them justly. They have responsibility to do right and to treat well, even considering their security needs, their neighbors nearby, and I would include that, the people in Gaza and in the West Bank. But there's still no doubt that the Lord says to them, to post-exilic Israel, I will give you the land of Israel. But not only that, it's not just a land grant, not that at all. There's a very important spiritual transformation promised here. Don't miss this. It's the promises of the new covenant. Look at it here. Verse 18 talks about the repentance that will come on behalf of the people of Israel. It says, they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations. God promised that Israel's time of exile would be a cleansing time, a time to take away their previous devotions to idols. Now, in the immediate, this was fulfilled in history. The people of Israel, when they came back from the Babylonian exile, did not have the same problem with the idols of the nations as after the exile, as they did before. Again, they had other problems. I'm not saying that they had no problems or that they had walked in perfect holiness, not at all. But the same grotesque idolatry that they went after before the Babylonian exile does not seem to be a part of their national life after the Babylonian exile. They've got other problems, but not those problems. But now look at what God promises starting at verse 19. This is so wonderful. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. As God promised his work of restoration, right there in verse 19, let me read it to you again. Then I will give them one heart and I will put a new spirit in them. As God promised his work of restoration, he began to speak in terms that are associated with his greater work of restoration in the new covenant. The same kind of phraseology is used in Jeremiah chapter 31, this great chapter about the new covenant. And later on in Ezekiel chapter 37, those great promises about the new covenant. These promises were later repeated by Ezekiel. And again, in Ezekiel 37, these very similar promises are specifically relayed as a covenant. Now, here in Ezekiel 11, we don't see the specific word covenant here in this chapter. But the fact that the very same promises are later made in Ezekiel 37 and called a covenant, we know that we're talking about new covenant promises here. And what did God promise Israel under this new covenant? Well, first of all, Israel would be gathered together again. They would have one heart. Secondly, there would be a spiritual transformation of the people. Verse 19 says they would have a new spirit, and God would give them a heart of flesh. Then verse 20 says that the law would be written on their hearts, that they would walk in my statutes, is the phrase there used in verse 20. And they would have a special relationship with God. Again, verse 20, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Friends, throughout the Bible, God reveals his plan of redemption through a series of covenants. After the extended story of the fall and ruin of humanity in Genesis chapters 1 through 11, then the story of the covenants begins. There's the Abrahamic covenant promised to Abraham and his covenant descendants through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those promises of the Abrahamic covenant include a land, a nation, and a blessing that will extend to all nations. That's in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Then, hundreds of years later, there's the Mosaic or the Sinai covenant that gave Israel the law, the sacrifices, and the choice of either blessing or curse as their history. That's in Exodus chapter 19. Then, furthering in God's unfolding plan, there was the Davidic covenant that promised an everlasting dynasty, a perfect ruler, and the promised Messiah. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, God's plan of redemption through the covenants, Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant, that plan of redemption is completed and perfected in the new covenant. Over the span of Old Testament passages that announce the new covenant, especially here in Ezekiel 11, but you can also see in Ezekiel chapter 36 and Ezekiel chapter 37, through those Old Testament passages, we see the promises of a gathered Israel, one heart here in verse 19, of cleansing and spiritual transformation, that's a new spirit and a heart of flesh, again in verse 19, then a new and real relationship with God. Again, now in verse 20, they shall be my people and I will be their God. And then the final feature will be the everlasting reign of the Messiah. Now, what's interesting is if all we had about the new covenant was this passage right here in Ezekiel, it's not all we have a lot more information about it. But if all we had about the new covenant was here in Ezekiel chapter 11, we might think that it was for the Jewish people only. But of course it was not. One of the great aspects of God's work was to allow Gentiles to come in and enjoy the new covenant without coming through the institution of Judaism. It's a glorious thing, but that's sort of another point. Now, again, I want to remind you that, well, let me just read you this quote from Daniel Block. He says this, quote, "The term berit, that is covenant, is absent. But in the declaration, they will become my people and I will become their God, the reader is introduced for the first time to what is generally known as the covenant formula." Friends, this is a stating of the new covenant. And don't miss the idea that part of the new covenant is the gathering and the restoration of Israel. Yes, the new covenant is a covenant of individual salvation, individual transformation, individual eventual glorification for the believer. Yes, that's true. But a part of the new covenant that's often neglected and left out, sometimes I would say because of an anti-Jewish bias, is the fact that the new covenant promises the gathering and the restoration of Israel. And again, understanding in the fullness of the new covenant, we would say the gathering and the redemption of Israel in their Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, the promise of coming restoration, especially as it's seen in the new covenant, is not the message of universalism. God's not saying that all will be restored even if they persist in their rejection of God. That's why he says in verse 21, "I will recompense their deeds on their own heads." Those who, as verse 21 says, follow the desire for their detestable things and their abominations, they will be judged for their sins. So, what a beautiful, powerful description here in Ezekiel chapter 11 of the new covenant that God promises. Let's take a look at the next two verses, verses 22 and 23, which give us now the sad departure of the glory of the Lord. We have this weird juxtaposition here in chapter 11. The tragedy of the departure of the glory of the Lord and the glorious promise of the new covenant. But let's look here, verses 22 and 23. "So the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the Lord God of Israel, the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountains, which is on the east side of the city." Now, as we saw in the previous chapter, chapter 10, the cloud of God's glory was being carried. Again, this is all in a vision for Ezekiel. He's not seeing this material eye, but in this vision, he sees the glory cloud of God, God's glory cloud being carried by or carried with God's chariot throne that's attended by the cherubim. And as the cherubim moved, so did the glory of the God of Israel. In verse 23, he sees it here. "The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain." After the progress, and we see this progress from chapters 9, 10, and now 11, the glory of the Lord in its movement progressed from the Holy of Holies to the threshold of the temple, to the east gate. Then now, in verses 22 and 23, the glory of the Lord then left the temple and even the city of Jerusalem, pausing at the Mount of Olives on the east side of the city. We can imagine this as a pause to regret and sorrow over the departure. Ezekiel left the description by simply describing the glory of the Lord hovering over the Mount of Olives. If it departed further than that, Ezekiel didn't describe it. This is what Daniel Block says. He says this, quote, "The vision's present ending reflects its primary concern, the departure of Yahweh from the temple. In any case, to a person inside the city, the Mount of Olives represents the eastern horizon." So again, if the glory of the Lord in Ezekiel's vision moved beyond that, he doesn't tell us. That's why John Taylor adds this in his commentary. No further movement is described, as if the prophet is saying that though the Lord has left his temple and the holy city, he is still standing by in case there should be a repentance on the part of the people. Well, now verses 24 and 25 are going to describe the very end of the vision. "Then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captivity. And the vision that I had seen went up from me. So I spoke to those in captivity of all the things that the Lord had shown me." Well, this ends the vision that began back in chapter 8. In his vision, Ezekiel returned to Chaldea, to Babylon, and then the vision ended. And what did he do, verse 25? He says, "So I spoke to those in captivity all the things that the Lord had shown me." Friends, please remember, Ezekiel was not given this message just for his own amazement, but to instruct and to warn the people and the elders of Israel. They were perhaps shocked when Ezekiel revealed to him the depths of Jerusalem's depravity as he saw it in chapter 8. He probably gave them a shock when he described the severity of the coming judgment as it's described in chapters 9 and 10. And when he describes the progress of the departure of the glory of the Lord, first in the Holy of Holies, then at the threshold of the temple, then at the east gate, and then finally on the horizon of the east at the Mount of Olives, they would be shocked to think of the promised departure of God's glory. But this was the message that they needed to hear. And in the context of all of that, they heard of the promises of the new covenant, which God invites us to participate in through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, before we leave this chapter, Ezekiel chapter 7, let's think of a few ways that this points to Jesus Christ. First of all, we saw here at the end of chapter 11, the glory of the Lord coming to the Mount of Olives, and then the record just kind of ends with it pausing, so to speak, over the city as it's departing. Now, so the glory of the Lord came to the Mount of Olives, and at least as a literary device in Ezekiel, it pauses as it departs. Even as Jesus later looked over Jerusalem with regret and sorrow. Luke chapter 19, verses 41 and 42 says this, "Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes.'" Friends, what a sad thing that the glory of the Lord in Ezekiel's vision pauses, perhaps mournfully, over the city as it's leaving Jerusalem, and there over the Mount of Olives. And Jesus did the same thing, pausing at the Mount of Olives to mourn over Jerusalem. But secondly, and to me, this is even greater, even more notable, it's Jesus who established the new covenant in his blood. Ezekiel announced it, not just here in chapter 11, but in chapter 36 and later on chapter 37. Jeremiah announced it, other prophets announced it. Oh no, there's announcements of the new covenant throughout the Old Testament. But it's Jesus who established the new covenant in his blood. The same covenant that was announced in Ezekiel 11 was established and put into action by Jesus Christ. He gathered with his disciples on the night before he would be crucified. And he said this, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." What an amazing statement. This cup is the new covenant. By the blood of Jesus, by his sacrificial death on the cross, he established the new covenant. And friends, you and I now have the opportunity to relate to God on the basis of this new, wonderful covenant. We have the opportunity to have a new spirit within us, a heart of flesh. We have the opportunity to have this new, real relationship with God, where not only we have a new spirit, a heart of flesh, but it can be said of us, "They shall be my people and I will be their God." Yes, the glorious reign of the Messiah can be real in our life. That's the promise of the new covenant. And I hope you have put your trust in Jesus and received it. Father, that's our prayer, that we would truly be new covenant believers, not content with the shadows and types marked by the old covenant, but Lord, brought through to the reality that you promised here in Ezekiel chapter 11, but you fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ, especially in his sacrificial death and his triumphant resurrection. Friends, that is, thank you, Lord. We're so grateful that in that you become our friend, our advocate. We're so grateful for that, Lord. We praise you for it. Help us to put our trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ and so enjoy the benefits of this new covenant. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.